Good morning. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 5. We're only going to read one verse if you want to just listen, and there are many other passages to turn to as we go along. Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. Sermon heading this morning is Blessed Are Those Who Mourn, part 1, if you like, part 1 of 2. Matthew chapter 5 at verse 4 simply says, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We've noted many times, especially in our study in the book of John, that nothing that our Savior says on this earth was insignificant. In fact, it was planned from the beginning. This means that when we come to the Beatitudes here, the words of Christ, like all his works on earth, his words are significant. And even the order of his words. For not only are they his words, but as we observe, they are the words of the Father himself. Christ's message was the Father's message. And so the very purpose of his words must then be carefully noted, remembering that God, unlike us, is a God without passions. And we've seen this, and Pastor Sam has spent some time of teaching this, the impassibility of God. For instance, God does not feel love and compassion like us, being moved in his emotions because of a particular circumstance. But God is love himself, and he is mercy. And all the other attributes in the unique perfection are contained in the Godhead. And that means when we get to the Beatitudes, we must not be sentimental about these things. And how we love to be sentimental, because they sound nice. And because good kind words make us feel good, don't they? And that's not wrong in and of itself, but what I'm trying to say is that we must interpret the words of Christ correctly, in the light of other scriptures, to get the true meaning and the true intended effect upon our souls. The second beatitude is a good example of what I mean. Taken by itself, it really is a feel-good beatitude. And perhaps one you've quoted many times to a brother or sister, a friend or family member who were grieving a loss, a loved one, grieving an ongoing infirmity in their bodies, or grieving a total material loss of some kind, the loss of an estate and a home destroyed by fire or a flood, which is not uncommon in our country. Any kind of mourning that somebody, or grieving that somebody is going through, we like to respond with the words, Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, there certainly is comfort for the believer in any legitimate mourning. It is good and proper to grieve with those who grieve and to mourn with those who mourn. This is a Christian's compassionate response by the Spirit of God within him. However, we must remember that not all mourning carries the special blessing of God upon it. The blessedness is promised here for those who mourn are not promised for these general mournings and losses suffered even by believers. That is not what Christ means entirely here. Just as the blessedness of the first beatitude was not a special blessing upon Christ for those who are poor, but rather for those who are poor in spirit, and exactly what that means as we saw last week. So this beatitude does not pronounce unconditional blessing upon all who mourn. Let's come to the second beatitude of our Lord. And with these things in mind, let's think biblically rather than sentimentally about these things. Exactly what Romans 12 and verse 2, not to be the thinking of the world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may know what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect, what is the will of God regarding our mourning, our grieving. We'll spend two sermons on this beatitude. Firstly, today we will consider mourning that does not carry the blessing of God. Mourning that does not carry the blessing of God. And then, secondly, next time we are together in this beatitude, true gospel mourning that does carry the blessing of God and the promised comfort of that gospel mourning the next time we are together. So, in the first place, we have one main heading with five sub-points. Mourning, firstly, that does not carry the blessing of God. Before we get into those, let me start by reminding you of the order of the Beatitudes, which reinforces what we've been saying about mourning that carries the blessing of God and that which does not carry the blessing of God. True poverty of spirit, we noted, was by a contemplation of our sin before God, our utter helplessness, our utter depraved natures. A true sense of this before a holy God causes us, by God's Spirit, for it's a gift and a grace, as we noted, to become repentant and to cast ourselves upon Christ's mercy and grace, that gift given to us. That is poverty of spirit. It's no coincidence, then, that true mourning must follow poverty of spirit. So let's note that. True mourning must follow this poverty of spirit. And here's the hint, of course, to a right understanding of true blessedness in mourning, which we'll look at more fully next time, a mourning of our sin and the sin in the world that has tainted and infiltrated every part of human nature and even the creation. Well, the scriptures teach us, they appear to teach, that mourning is better than rejoicing. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 2, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. And Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the heart of mirth. And then, of course, our text for today. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. At the same time, the scriptures teach that in the next life, for those who are in Christ, there will be no more mourning or sorrow or sin or tears or pain or death. And we observed this briefly last Lord's Day. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that is an external, that is an eternal state of joy and worship and service and full blessedness one day. However, as believers, even in this life, we are commanded not only to mourn, as Christ says, blessed are those who mourn, but to rejoice in the Lord always. And that the Old Testament tells us a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, and that the joy of the Lord is the believer's strength. And the New Testament teaches that even in affliction and hardship and persecution, the joy of the Lord is in us because it is a gift of the Spirit. It is a fruit of the Spirit given to every believer. And we know Philippians 4 verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Yet our rejoicing and our joy is not the fickle passing joy of physical blessings. Material prosperity and the pleasures of this world, though many of these are legitimate blessings that God gives to all of His creatures, but rather the joy that is commanded and given to the believer finds its source in God alone, and in the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that are bestowed upon the believer in Christ. That deep, unshakable joy of sins forgiven and sonship with God, joy with which a stranger or any dark providence cannot remove, indeed a joy that is present even in mourning, as the child of God rests in the providence of God in this life, both light, both good and dark providences. So what is it then? Should we mourn or should we rejoice? But for the believer, it is a mixed bag. There is mourning, legitimate mourning, that is good and proper, and even carries the blessing of God upon it. And there is always joy for the believer, and thanksgiving for each and every circumstance for the man whose hope is in God. This is a commandment, and it carries the blessing of God upon it. And even in the seasons of mourning, the joy of the Lord upholds and fills the believer with all hope and causes him to look forward to that everlasting joy in the kingdom of God. Ecclesiastes bears this out in chapter 3, for in everything there is a season, for every time matter under heaven, for every matter under heaven, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. The Apostle Paul, speaking regarding the end of all things being near, bears out both this mourning and joy in the cup of the believer. He says in 1 Corinthians 7, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and for those who deal in the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of things is passing away." You may remember Paul's words, "Therefore be sober-minded in these last days." Well, let's turn to our sub-points after those kind of lengthy introductions to introduce our topic of mourning. Our sub-point then, that the mourning that does not carry the promise of the blessing of God. Five sub-points, and each sub-point will start with, the blessing of God does not rest upon those, number one, who mourn outward losses. The blessing of God does not rest upon those who mourn outward losses. Now, we know and we are warned throughout the scriptures against the dangers of the love of possessions and the things of this world. Certainly in the Old Testament, a man's prosperity was gauged, as it is today, unfortunately, by the degree of his prosperity. And this was regarded by the Jews, and it was so in many cases, as the blessing of God upon a man. Abraham had cattle and camels and thousands upon thousands. King Solomon, possibly the wealthiest man who ever lived. And yet, this blessing of prosperity frequently led to the downfall of man and even kings, as the love of money surpassed love towards the Creator. And so Jesus warns us in the New Testament, Matthew 19, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle, that tiny little gate where camels have to kneel down and push through, than it is for a wealthy man, a rich person, to enter the kingdom of God. And the reason is clear. Prosperity and wealth and success have a way of ensnaring a man and turning his heart from God. There are countless examples in the Old Testament. There are countless examples in our world today. And Jesus warns again against laying up treasures on earth. For this very reason, they turn the heart and steal our affections that are meant primarily for God. And those who have these things, prosperity and wealth, and lose them, will certainly mourn these outward losses. If I was Elon Musk, if all my wealth was based on the share price of the stock market, he must have sleepless nights. The blessing of God does not rest upon that morning. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus warns again, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither rust nor moth destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. And here's the reason: for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And Jesus cautions those who are rich and live in self-indulgence, hoard treasures in these last days, that great morning will come upon them. We read in the book of James, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted your garments and are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. Their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying against you, and the cries of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Brothers and sisters, do not disregard this warning as not applicable to yourself. Even if you do not have wealth and prosperity beyond what you need, these warnings apply to every class of society, every level of income. You may have very little in comparison to the rich. You may even just have a little mite compared to the average American. The fact is, even if you have a meager income and a humble home and no savings or very little savings, the love of money and the desire for more and better can cause a man to despair and mourn his low estate. Woe is me, I am poor. These things can turn your heart from God. These things can cause you to accuse God for not blessing you where others have been blessed. The mourning and grumbling and despair over worldly things are no worse than the greed of the wealthy who love their money and have sleepless nights rest lest they fail in their lives and become poor. Guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Luke 14, the soldiers questioned Jesus about money. And what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations. Be content with your wages. Love for things, fear of material losses, mourning a poor estate does not carry the blessing of God. Rather, Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. May I suggest, friends, that sometimes, to our own shame, a good gauge for our love for money and contentment and thankfulness to God is reflected in our giving, in our tithes and offerings, and the withholding of these things. Because I have so little, I give even less. And withholding these things from the Lord deprives us of many, many blessings. For God loves a cheerful giver. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Secondly, number two, blessings of God does not rest upon those who mourn infirmities. Who mourn infirmities. This Christian contentment that we speak about must spill over into every area of our lives. We are never to forget the sin of our first parents who fell there in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? I mean, that is the fruit of life. That is the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. I would be better off with it. I would serve him better if I had this thing. In the case of infirmities in our body, we may mourn and cry, why this? Why me? Why so protracted? Why do I suffer so long? Lord, rid me of this trial. Rid me of this infirmity, this sickness. Lord, rid me of the infirmities of my family or loved ones who drag my soul down, whose infirmities place a great burden upon me. Brothers and sisters, there is not one of us who are not subject to infirmities and trials of many kinds and to different degrees, and those round about us. To mourn these things does not carry the blessing of God, but only leads to bitterness and discontentment. Job had to learn this lesson the bitter way until right near the end you could say, the Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we do not deny these things can be hard. Some endure lifelong infirmities in their bodies. My father's first marriage, many, many years ago, before I was there, obviously, he married, and the next day his wife was diagnosed with cancer. And slowly she died before him over a 5-year period, just getting weaker and weaker. These things touch our loved ones. They touch the loved ones as much as they touch the afflicted, for they carry this burden. Brothers and sisters, we must turn to the Scriptures, turn to the Word of Christ, that we may understand and accept these dark providences from the Lord, because they are from His hand, as in Job's case. And it is His hand that also brings us comforts and encouragements to turn our mourning into joy. And James, of course, said this so well. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I just love the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. Listen to it. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer comes that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood, and He has set me free from the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by the Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live with Him. Isn't that wonderful? It's a bit of a long catechism, but it's worth remembering. We observe in the third place, the blessing of God does not rest upon those who mourn as those who have no hope. The blessing of God does not rest upon those who mourn as though they have no hope. It's been interesting to see how the non-Christian world has turned in this regard. And the world now tries to deny and avoid all mourning and negativity. Just be positive. You remember that song, "Don't Worry, Be Happy"? It was quite a famous song when I was growing up. Don't worry, just be happy, just be positive. Do as you please, do what feels good to you. Sin and morality are not a big deal. They are your choice. And the Bible is outdated, they will say to you, to appease their consciences, to suppress the truth and the existence of God and exchange that truth for a lie. And what do we see as a result? The non-Christian funeral is not a place of mourning, but a place of celebrating. We celebrate His life. Don't be negative. Eat, drink, and be merry. We will celebrate His life, not mourn His death. And this is how the world avoids mourning, for the mourning of a wicked man without Christ is intensely depressing and hopeless mourning. Mourning the loss of a loved one in Christ, on the other hand, the Word of God tells us is to grieve with hope. But we do not want you to be uninformed, 1 Thessalonians 4, brothers, about those who fall asleep, that you may not grieve like those who have no hope. And the grieving and the mourning of the wicked sometimes come after the good that they try to do, the right thing, so that they can feel good about themselves. And when they are caught in a sin, they give an appearance of mourning and sorrow for sin because they've been caught out. Remember Pharaoh releasing the Egyptians, how sorry he was that he let them go. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? When the unbeliever is depressed, downcast because of unhappy circumstances, caught in his sin, the consequences of which he must face, there is some mourning, and there may be mourning, but for him there is no hope. There is no blessedness in that mourning. To dwell on his sin can only be outward, just a show to give the appearance of remorse. There is no lasting peace. There is no meaningful forgiveness that can appease the conscience in a mere outward show of mourning. And of course, this is the mourning that the Pharisees practiced in Jesus' day, when sorrow lies only on the outside. Matthew 6, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their rewards. And the heart can be so deceitful. And Saul, King Saul, frequently mourned and seemed to be among those who repented of his evil actions, but his heart turned continually away from God. We read in 1 Samuel 15, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Sadly, Saul played the hypocrite in this mourning. The hypocrite, the unbeliever, can only mourn hypocritically unless he has poverty of spirit, for he has no hope. The show will end and he will return to his sin again and again. And this leads us to our fourth sub-point. Our fourth sub-point, the blessing of God does not rest upon those who mourn their sin without godly repentance. The blessing of God does not rest upon those who mourn their sin without godly repentance. This kind of mourning cannot carry the blessing of God. Though it acknowledges the reality and the presence of sin, but without confession of sin and without repentance and a turning from sin and turning to God, such mourning only confirms condemnation of sin and the due wages that will be extracted from the sinner, for the wages of sin is death. You know 2 Corinthians 7:10 so well. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Isn't it so true that those caught in their sin, there are none that are so sorry for their sin when they are caught in it? And sadly, this is not only the case only for the unbeliever, whose sorrow for sin soon fades as the shame of the exposure is forgotten. In the believer, the daily sins committed against God are recalled to us by the Spirit through the Word and in the conscience. But such is the depth of remaining sin that the Lord at times needs to bring a great public exposure to the sin of the believer, to bring him to their knees. And that's why the Scriptures urge us to confess our sins one to another. The grace of Jesus is seen even in this, that those who prolong their sin and do not heed the promptings of the Spirit and the Word, through the Word, the Lord may then, by certain chastisements, turn His child back to Himself. He may then have His rod and His staff to bring the comfort from a true mourning of sin. And we see this in the Old Testament. Great men of God, remember King David, was exposed by the prophet Nathan because of the hardness of his heart, the continual entertainment of that sin with Bathsheba, and the cover-up of his sin by even greater sin. But we are given warnings by the Holy Spirit in the Word to take heed if we think we stand, lest we fall. And the Spirit of God in His wisdom has given us Psalm 51, that we may see what true mourning for sin looks like. That sorrow for sin that leads to salvation without regret. But more about that next time. James, the Apostle James, in his letter issues this strong warning to those who would not heed the Word and the Spirit's promptings to return to God. Listen to James 4. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched. Mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. And there are so many examples in the New Testament. Men whose mourning for sin and false repentance clearly showed that the blessing of God upon mourning for sin is not there if it does not lead to repentance. You remember Judas Iscariot? He had a change of heart. As soon as he said Jesus was saw that Jesus was condemned, he repented. He fretted and he fumed. We read in Matthew 27, then when Judas the betrayer saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and he brought back the silver, signs of repentance, the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. Throwing down the pieces of silver in the temple, he departed and went and hung himself. Judas was more honest than many, but he's in hell. He had tears of mourning, but he did not have repentance unto life. You remember when the Apostle Peter was shown the vision from heaven, the unclean animals, to show that the grace of God was for all men, it caused them to be silent. In Acts 11:18, when they heard these things, they fell silent. They glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance unto life. My friends, you may be sitting here this morning and thinking, it's not for me. It's not for me. I'm not like them. Look how good they are. Look how they love each other. That's not me. They glorified God that repentance to life was given also to the Gentiles. May God help each one of us to watch our lives closely, to regard the seriousness of sin, and always to grant us sorrow and godly mourning for our sin. The pollution of sin in our own lives and of sin in the lives of others are a warning to us to hate the sin, to put it to death, for sin crouches at the door. And Satan will take every opportunity to put that sin into your heart, as happened to Ananias in Acts chapter 5. Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourselves part of the proceeds of the land? Blessing of God does not rest upon those who mourn their sin without godly repentance. Fifthly and finally, and this final warning especially again to the unbeliever who is here today, the blessing of God will not rest upon those who mourn at God's final judgment. Blessing of God will not rest upon those who mourn at the final judgment. The day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath, the day of God's vengeance, all terms used throughout Scripture to refer to coming judgment and most often to the final day of judgment. And friends here today and believers also, this time has been set. The date has been set in history, the exact time, and God alone knows the time, but it is irrevocable. It is happening. It was ordained in eternity, explained explicitly in figurative language throughout the book of Revelation. And on that great and terrible day of the Lord, all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Many will wish to repent. Many will wish to hide. Many will mourn more sincerely than what they've ever mourned in their lives and want to call upon the name of Christ. But grace will be no more. You have time? Well, do you know that date? The blessing of God will be removed from all mourning, and there will be sure damnation and punishment, and a lake of fire for everyone who refused to mourn their sin in this life, and to be granted by the Spirit that godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Ezekiel spoke of such a day in Ezekiel 7. And if any survivors escape, they will be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them moaning, each with his iniquity. That day there will be forced moaning, which too will not carry the blessing of God, because God's final judgment has come. And will be like Cain, who said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." But it will be too late. The tears of the wicked are forced by the fire of affliction and judgment on that day. In Jeremiah's day too, there'll be no encouragement to mourn, for there will no longer be blessing to those who mourn. Jeremiah 16:5, "For thus says the Lord, do not enter or go into the house of mourning, or go to lament or grieve for them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, my steadfast love and mercy, declares the Lord." My friends, on that last day, his peace is removed. His love and his mercy is removed, declares the Lord. It will be a terrible day for many who by their works and their false professions sought to gain God's favor. They too will be without grace, for they never truly believed and they never experienced a godly heart of repentance towards their sin. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, we did many mighty works in your name." And I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." These are serious warnings of Scripture. Let me close with another frightening warning from the book of Revelation. And may the reality of this strike the heart of everyone listening today who have not believed on Christ, who have not truly mourned their sin in godly repentance unto life. Listen to Revelation chapter 6, describing in detail that great day. "When I opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when it is shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains, calling for the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb.' For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?" My friends, Today there is still time. Today there is still grace. Today God will abundantly pardon all who come to Him in truth, in faith and repentance. Those with godly mourning, as it's given to them as a free gift. What must you do? Just come. Just come to Him. Believe. Hold out your hand to receive this gift of faith and of mourning of your sin and repentance. And Jeremiah again, that familiar call. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. That is all you need to do to come to Him. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the promptings of the Spirit. How we thank You for the Spirit's work in our hearts that has made us children of God. Oh, Father, as Your children, we pray that we would take heed lest we fall, that we would hate the sin that so easily entangles and clings to us, that we would resist the devil who would put it into our hearts to lie, even to the Holy Ghost. Oh, Lord, protect us from our own sin. Lord, we pray that for those who have not come to You, for those who have mourned their sin but have not forsaken it, for those who have not called upon Your name in truth, that You would draw them by the power of Your Spirit, that You, by Your love, would draw them to the Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may mourn their sin and receive the free gift of faith and of repentance towards God and a turning from sin. Hear our prayer, Lord. Protect us from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation. We pray for Christ's sake and for His glory. Amen.